called your attention this morning to some passages or verses in Hebrews chapter 5. Last Sunday I spoke from Hebrews chapter 1, and Lord willing, we'll go back and review some things there this morning, but I want to read from the 5th chapter today, the first 10 verses of the chapter. Hebrews 5, beginning with verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It would be a vivid contrast to look at Jesus as our priest and then compare him with the most ideal Levitical human priest. And in fact, that's what I believe Paul does in the beginning. The high priest, member of the tribe of Levi and the household of the 12 tribes of Israel, was ordained the priest, and his job was to offer sacrifices and intervene with God for the people. The high priest who went in annually and offered sprinkled the blood in the Holy of Holies wore a breastplate. It wasn't a breastplate that just said anyone and everyone. It was a breastplate that had 12 precious stones, and on each stone was carved the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. When he went there, he represented a specific people, the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God. And so the Lord's priesthood himself is indeed a priesthood for his people, beginning to end. In the ideal situation, the human priest could be compassionate with the people. One priest for a large group of people, especially a high priest for the whole nation, may not remember everyone, but the individual priest might very often see the same people coming and offering a specific sin offering. If you read Leviticus, Moses' law was rather specific. If you commit this sin, you offer this sacrifice. So, shall we say, nosy priest could look at the sacrifices people bring and pretty much put two and two together and figure out the sins they were committing. And you know, he might take that the wrong way or the right way, but his job is to intervene with God on behalf of the people. He should remember when he's intervening with God for them that he himself is a sinner, so he has to make some offerings for himself, which takes him away from the gossip column, because if he's honest, he's offering for himself, and you want the people to gossip about you, sir priest? Not so good. I was surprised a few years ago in reading some of the history of the Jewish people in the first century. The nation had been deeply divided. Sound familiar? Politics divides. The Lord unites. Politics divides. Maybe our country has too much politics and too little of the Lord right now. We need to pray for that to turn around a bit. They were very political. And in because many of the Sadducees were wealthy and influential people, they had literally gained control over the priesthood of the nation at the time of Jesus. If a priest showed up in Scripture, the chances are very high that he's a Sadducee. Now, remember the beliefs of the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels. Now, put two and two together. You need to make an offering to God, and you take it to a man with that belief system. Does it give you a great deal of comfort that that's the fellow who's intervening with God for you and your moment of need? The Sadducee priest of the first century didn't even come close to the description we read here, and yet that was the priest that dominated the Jewish culture of the day. Think further. If you read the closing verses of chapter 10, it's rather clear that the original recipients of the book of Hebrews were Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, who had been so intensely persecuted for their faith that they were actually contemplating giving up on their faith and going back to Judaism. You're going from Jesus the priest to them? What kind of a choice is that? that's as the old saying goes, that's a no-brainer. Don't have to think about that a long time. Verse 4 reminds us that this is not a position that, like the Sadducees of the first century, the Sadducees had negotiated and maneuvered to gain political control over the priesthood, in effect taking the honor of the priesthood to themselves, rather than being called of God and being a man qualified in heart, not only as a Levite, but as a compassionate, God-fearing man to be that priest. And as we begin looking at the priesthood of Jesus, I want us to go back for a little while to chapter 1 and really take a look. If you think of Hebrews as a letter written to a local body of Christians, they're believers, they're a church, they're struggling, they're in trouble, they have a very specific problem. And Paul, whom I believe to be the inspired human author of the book of Hebrews, writes them to try to show them that what they're thinking about doing is the wrong way to go. They need to rethink and stand fast in their faith. So he is going to begin and go through from chapter 1 to the end, chapter 13, and reason with them in a way that will show them a better way than the one they're considering. If, in fact, the central point of their problem is priesthood, then doesn't it stand to reason that he's going to start right off showing them why Jesus is in every way a better priest? Let's look at just the highlights of what Paul describes in chapter 1 of Jesus as the better priest. Think about it as you read. In the first two verses, he is not only God's message, he is God's messenger. God has spoken to us today in this age through his Son. He's both the Word of God, the messenger of God, and he himself is the message. Verse 2, he's the creator. He made the worlds. God made the worlds, but he made them by this message, who is the messenger, Jesus. Verse 3, he is the exact representation, the exact image of God. If he's that exact, he is, in fact, God, not just an imitation of God. Verse 4, he's better than angels. They worship him, and he's above them. If he's the creator, he's not himself a created being. Verse 5, he is God's son, holy, equal with God. I spent a lot of time with that point last Sunday. John 5:18, where Jesus has the discussion with the Jews and they are ready to stone him because he calls God his father. He makes himself equal with God. Sonship in this sense in Scripture is not a subsequent generation and a lesser or next generation of God, as if God is successive and is like human generations and family trees, but rather he is in fact, as the first few verses of John's gospel clearly and emphatically state, he is God and equal with God. Verse 12, he created the world, so he is not a part of the world or a part of creation. He transcends it. A lot of the Eastern religions teach that the God they worship is part of the creation, or in fact, the creation is itself the person of God. He created the world. He is above the world. He transcends it. In earlier times, when age and health were not issues with me, I actually thoroughly enjoyed several years of woodworking, finishing furniture. We bought several rooms of furniture unfinished, and I spent a winter in our garage finishing that furniture. After that, I bought some saws and power equipment and actually made several pieces of furniture. They're not polished and refined. You wouldn't find them in Thomasville or Ethan Allen. But you know what? They were good enough that Sandra still has a couple of those pieces in the house. And that says a little bit about the quality. I kind of feel good that she liked it well enough to keep it around. I made those pieces of furniture. As the maker of that furniture, I did not become that furniture. That's the flaw of the Eastern religious view. God, who created the universe, is not part of it. He's above it. He transcends it. He's beyond it and over it. Verse 12, this universe that God created changes. I don't want to get in, and I've already given my 2 seconds on politics, but just a simple observation. There's a lot of fussing and discussion these days about climate change. Hello. Before the industrial age, the climate changed. It has always changed. It has never stayed the same. Ice ages, glacial ages, and records back as far as history records indicates constant changing in weather. That's the nature of the universe God creates. If you think about water as a cooling agent and the land as an agent that becomes hot, And all the reserves of ice on the two polar caps. God has created a natural thermostat in this world that it will allow significant variation, absolutely. But as the world heats up, more polar ice melts, more water spreads, and that's just like the thermostat in your home that turns on the air conditioner when it gets too hot. It'll cool the earth down. And then when it gets too cold, a lot of ice freezes, and you build up ice on the polar caps, and the earth will warm up. So it's a thermostat that's pulsing back and forth, going up and down with variation. Has man influenced that? Yes, he has. He has not been a good steward of God's creation, but God created a thermostat that's bigger than man, and it'll, in the end, take care of the situation, I hope and pray and believe. It's going to change. It does change. It's constantly changing. It's never the same. But the emphatic statement in the verse says, he never changes. He is the same eternally, and his years shall not change. You think about your life. And you grow up, you're born into the world, you're a child for 15 or 20 years or whatever, wherever you want to cut off childhood into adulthood. I'm not sure it always goes with the age of legal majority, sometimes earlier, sometimes later with individuals. And granted, women, girls typically mature earlier than men. I'll fess up to that. That's the truth. But the reality is that from the minute we're born, we're going through change. Age is affecting us. In the early cycle, it's progressive and it's improving and it's beneficial. And then we reach some plateau where we level off for a while, and then you get to a certain point and you just work and work and work, and no matter how hard you work, it starts going the other way. And I can tell you, that age is not nearly as much fun as the other side. It's work. It's difficult. It's challenging. We change. So for us in our changing existence, in our changing world that is decaying, and all the world around I see decay, but thou who changest not, abide with me. It's greatly encouraging not only to see in our priest who represents us with God, one who does not change, but one who possesses all the other assets and attributes that Paul names in Hebrews chapter 1. You need every one of those assets in your priest, and without those assets, he could not be the priest that he is. And with that thought, let's go back to chapter 5. Oh, he's better than angels. They're his servants, the last verse of chapter 1 tells us. As it is with human priest, no man takes the honor, but he who is called of God, as Aaron was. God named the tribe of Levi as the priestly tribe. He named Aaron as the priest and created a succession of priests and a way to choose those priests from that point forward. So also, Hebrews 5:5, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. Christ Jesus didn't come and choose to become a priest because of personal ambition or political desire to gain power over people. God sent him and called him with the purpose of doing a work and being his priest. This is a God thing, not an ambition thing that Jesus did. He became a priest by the one who said to him, Psalm 2, verse 7, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Acts 13:33 tells us this is referring not to his virgin birth, but to his resurrection. In symbolic form, not in literal birth form. Get away from a begotten God. The begotten son means the one unique and only one, not a begotten in the sense of literal birth in Scripture. He was in symbolic form buried in the heart of the earth as if a child is in a mother's womb. And it took 3 days of incubation. That's a short pregnancy. I'm sure a lot of women at about 8.5 months would be real happy for a 3-day pregnancy. Can't sleep, can't walk, can't do anything but groan and struggle with a backache. But in 3 days, the incubation is complete, and on the end of the third day, he comes out of the grave as if born out of the womb of the earth, and he comes out alive, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. As he saith in another place, Psalm 110, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. You have chapter 5, 6, and 7 have a great deal, especially 5 and 7, to say about Jesus, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's no succession in Melchizedek's priesthood. He's one of a kind. There's no succession in Jesus' priesthood. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. Therefore, as God's priest, he is eternal and unchangeable. Keep your place and go just over to chapter 9. I wonder, I realize folks in other denominations believe differently, but when I, on the radio or sometimes in my reading, a preacher or a commentary from another denomination will talk about people who lived and died before Jesus came, and they go through so many technicalities and loopholes and nuances trying to find a way to get all those people before Jesus saved. And they'll end up most of the time saying it was the law. They tried to keep it. Well, wait, Hebrews pretty well says nobody did it. So are we going to then conclude by Scripture that nobody was saved before Jesus came? I don't buy that. Do you? I hope you don't. Let me give you the simplest and comforting truth of Scripture about people who lived before Jesus came. Start with verse 22 of chapter 9. I'm reading down. I want you to get the context here. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Everything the priest did in the tabernacle and later in Solomon's temple, an offering priest and intervening with God, was typical, symbolic, a pattern of the real sanctuary in heaven and the real sin atonement that occurred when Jesus took his blood back to the Father during those 3 days and nights. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. Number one, he's the better thing, right? You can't go any other way here. Which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus made his priestly sacrifice in his death. He has ever been God's priest. Not just since his death to now, until the second coming, but just as much so backwards to the very beginning of humanity. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy places with the blood of others. He didn't have, he wasn't the priest after the order of Levi who had to make an annual atonement for sin. If so, he'd have had to offer himself and be crucified once a year. That's just abominable to think about, isn't it? For then, if you don't mind marking your Bible, put a big exclamation point by this verse. For then must he often have suffered since the beginning of his priesthood, right? Every year he's the priest. If he's going to have to offer a sacrifice every year, then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. What's that telling you? He became, or he was, God's one and only priest at the very beginning, at the foundation of the world that he created. He was the priest then. You don't have to go through loopholes to get people saved before Jesus. They were saved by the same thing that saves you, the blood of Jesus, his sinless sacrifice. You're not going to have heaven compartmentalized into Old Testament saints that say, praise be to Moses, and New Testament saints that say, praise be to Jesus. Every saint, past, present, and future, Old and New Testament, will all in heaven sing the same song. Thou art worthy. Thou was slain. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. We'll all sing the same song in heaven. But now, once in the end of the world, the old world, the Jewish world, the law age, the Moses world, hath he appeared to put away sin, not move it forward, not symbolically deal with it, to put it away by the sacrifice of himself. I believe that Hebrews 5:5, I have loved the study of Hebrews all of my life, from the first beginning of my study of the Scriptures and my ministry, I dearly loved the book of Hebrews. But just in the last 6 weeks, this verse in Hebrews 5:5 jumped out and grabbed me. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The sonship of Jesus cannot be separated from his priesthood. No one other than God incarnate could truly function as God's real priest. I love the precision of Scripture. And I talked about Brother Eugene using the description, praying for surgeons to be wise and skilled above their training and their experience. Well, I believe the human authors of Scripture were directed often to write the wisdom of God beyond their understanding and knowledge. Let me give you an example. We all know the beautiful and somewhat challenging story of Abraham taking Isaac alone up the mountain under the command of God to sacrifice him. Isaac is a young man. He's a young adult. He's big enough to haul the wood up the mountain. He's not an infant or a young child. They get to the top. Isaac knows why they're going. They get to the top. And Isaac looks around and says, Father, here's the wood, here's the fire. Where's the sacrifice? We're missing something. Go back home to Genesis and look carefully at the language that Abraham uses when he answers Isaac. My son, God shall provide himself a sacrifice. That doesn't just say that God, you see, if you change the order of words, you change the meaning. It doesn't say God himself shall provide the sacrifice. Yeah, he did. But the greater sacrifice, not the goat or the ram caught in the thicket, that they did sacrifice that day instead of Isaac. But the greater wisdom that the Holy Spirit is teaching us in this lesson is that the sacrifice to be offered for sin will not be an animal. It will not even be a mere human being. It will be God himself incarnate, sacrificed for our sins. And God revealed that, and Moses wrote it, and Abraham spoke it centuries, long centuries before Jesus came. Moses wrote beyond his knowledge. Amen. The priest who offers himself as the sacrifice can be none less than or other than God himself in human form becoming the sacrifice for our sins. It's easy. We don't live under priesthood. We don't live under Moses' regulations. So it's easy to get lost in the details of all the legalism of Mosaic sacrifices. But if we look carefully, Hebrews wades through that and gives us a wonderful insight. We've looked at chapter 5. I want to add to that some passages in chapter 7 to give us a full and clear description of our priest, what he really means to us. Let's start in chapter 7 with verse 21. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath. By him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made the surety of a better testament. Just as Moses instituted the priesthood and the law under a covenant from God, Jesus became the guarantor of a greater and better covenant that existed from all eternity. It didn't begin in 1500 BC with Moses. It was an eternal covenant. He's the surety. He's the guarantor of a better testament. And further, this little word testament, when you really look at the historic significance of the English language, the word carries something else with it. And in this context, in greater reading, you'll find that Paul develops that very point. The word testament not only refers to a covenant, but it refers to a very precise kind of covenant. To this very day, if you go to, you can go online to legalforms.com or some of the resources on the web. You can go to a stationery store such as Staples and buy legal forms. You can buy a legal form of a last will and testament that leaves the blanks you fill in and get it witnessed, and it becomes a legal document. To this day, that form is referred to as your last will and testament. Testament, your will. Not only does Jesus possess all the attributes described in chapter 1, he has so functioned as our priest that he makes every one of those for whom he died a member of his family. And he is not only the one who wrote the will, he's the one who executes the will to make sure the will is distributed according to the will of God, the Father. Verse 23, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, thou art the same, thy years shall have no end, hath an unchangeable priesthood. He doesn't save people in different eras and ages and seasons of time on different principles. It's all the same. Wherefore, he is able. Oh, I love this verse. Again, put a big exclamation point. Mark it up. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This verse doesn't say they come to God by mother's prayer. It doesn't say they come to God by the hour of invitation. It doesn't say they come to God by a willing heart, or they come to God by repeating the sinner's prayer. It says they come to God by him. Their coming to God is his work in them. If you read John 5:25, you discover why. Before they come to God by him, they're dead in sins. You can't get dead people to do things. Oh, again, underline and highlight. For such an high priest. Now we're getting down to what this really means for you and me. For such a priest as we have became us. He's good for us. He's exactly what we need for time and for eternity. Who is holy. He's not like the Sadducee priest who is political and carnal. He is harmless. Oh, please, when you're facing trials and troubles and difficult times, don't fret and worry that God may have a grudge or a chip on his shoulder against you and may not hear your prayer and stand in on your side to bless and to help you. He is harmless. And all helpful and good. Undefiled and undefilable. Separate from sinners. He doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. And made higher than the heavens. He came and lived as a man for about 33 to 34 years. But he's not on earth as a man now. He's on earth as the Holy Spirit, and in an accompaniment with the Holy Spirit. I believe that resurrected body of Jesus is in heaven today. That's what this is, I believe, talking about. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests who have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son the priest, who is consecrated forevermore. Now, what does this really mean for you and me today? I discovered a poem years ago, and when I was thinking about this topic this morning, that poem jumped back in my mind, and I quickly looked it up. I asked Antoinette to post a copy of it on the bulletin board, but I'll close with it this morning. There are two verses. There are two scenarios. We can easily find ourselves trapped and hanging in the first verse. Oh, don't stay there, because the second verse is where you really are and where you should think of yourself as being. I sinned. Anybody disagree with that? And straightway, post haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, "This soul, this thing of clay and sod, has sinned." 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death. For thou hast said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? What other thing can righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me day and night. And every word he spoke, O God, was true. Don't stop there. Then quickly, one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke. Each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait. Suppose his guilt were all transferred to me, and that I paid his penalty. Behold my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him, and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan fled away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love. For every word my dear Lord spake was true. Hallelujah! What a Savior!